Our scripture today is again found in the Gospel of Luke, for we're traveling through the Gospel of Luke together. For those of you that worry about time and see what time it is, I don't ever preach longer than 45 minutes. Today I doubt that I go past 25, so don't worry. Luke 9, verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If any would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it if a man gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." It's hard to realize as you're traveling through the Gospel of Luke, and here we're only in the 9th chapter, but already 3 years in Jesus' public ministry has gone by. And now he is at the critical moment of ending his great Galilean ministry of teaching and healing, and within weeks he will set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he will be killed, and after 3 days rise. It is time, it is a hinge moment, a critical juncture, time when his disciples must make up their minds on their evaluation of him. John 1 tells us that 3 years earlier, when they first began to follow him, they felt they had found the Messiah. But their idea of who Messiah was that he would be a political ruler and leader. And after being 3 years with Jesus, they knew that was no longer the case. And Jesus is asking them to reevaluate their concepts of him. And it may well be with us as well that when we start out to follow Jesus, we think he is one thing. And then as we follow him and learn of him, we discover that our initial impressions needed to be more fully formed by the depth of walk with him. So Jesus, at this moment, when he is going to ask his disciples, who do they say that he is found praying. Luke is the only gospel writer to note that before Jesus asks them that question, he is in a place praying. 7 times in Jesus' ministry, Luke notes that Jesus was praying. Almost all of those times where it is mentioned, Jesus is at some critical moment in his life, teaching us by example that when we face great decisions, we need to saturate those decisions in prayer. Before us in this scripture this morning are 3 great discoveries in life, the 3 greatest discoveries of life. The first discovery is knowing who Jesus is. The second discovery is knowing what Jesus came to do. And the 3rd discovery is understanding what our responsibility is in light of who he is and what he came to do. First, the identity of the Lord. He puts the question, "Who do men say that I am?" It's not that Jesus doesn't know who people are saying he is. He truly knew what was in man. What is interesting is that he doesn't ask them, "Who do the leaders think I am? Who does the Sanhedrin think I am?" Obviously, he knows who they think he is, because in a few moments he uses the phrase that when he goes to Jerusalem, he will be rejected. And the word there for rejected, it was a word used in that day in a legal sense of someone who had fully examined a case, a legal brief, and had come to a conclusion to reject it based upon the evidence presented. So Jesus knew that the leadership of the nation had rejected him. But he wants the disciples to, for a moment, focus upon what the crowds are saying of him. And the crowds have a sort of middle ground view of Jesus. After hearing him and seeing him work for 3 years, their opinion of him is that on the one hand, he is not Beelzebul or of the devil, as the Pharisees were saying. And on the other hand, he is not Messiah, as many were claiming. So they have latched on to middle ground. He's a great man. He's a prophet. He's like John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. Put him in our pantheon of prophets. And people do this today of Jesus, who don't accept him as the Lord, as the Son of God. Say, "Well, he was a great teacher, a great worker, a wonderful man." It's what the crowds are saying of Jesus. But that's not sufficient for Jesus. He turns to the disciples and using the pronoun you in an emphatic sense, underlining it for emphasis, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's not only a question to them, it's a question to you and to me. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, "You are the Christ." It's interesting how words that become so familiar to us may lose their meaning. The word Christ in English comes directly as a transliteration out of the Greek Christos, which means anointed one. And the word derives from understanding the Old Testament, that there were three principal offices in the Old Testament: the office of a prophet, the office of a priest, or a high priest, and the office of a king. And before a person entered into the responsibilities of their office, they were anointed. A prophet would be anointed, signifying by the pouring of oil upon him that God's Spirit was upon him, authenticating his message, that when he spoke, he truly spoke on God's behalf. And when a high priest began his term of service for life as a high priest, before he could assume his duties, he was anointed, signifying that the Spirit of God was upon him as he entered into his work as a mediator between God and man and offered sacrifice. And before a king took on the administrative responsibilities of the realm of Judah, he was anointed with oil, signifying the fact that God's Spirit was upon him to equip him and authorize him to rule. And all three of these anointings come to focus upon the Messiah. For he is God's prophet, he is God's high priest, and he is God's king. Jesus was not physically anointed with oil, but was directly anointed by the Spirit at his baptism, meaning that God designated him as the one who would speak authentically and authoritatively and finally on God's behalf to the whole human race, to you and to me, and there is no other we must listen to except him. He is anointed as the high priest of God, meaning he gives himself for us as a mediator and as a sacrifice himself for our sins. And he is God's anointed ruler, meaning that God has invested him the responsibility of ruling over our life. And we, on a personal level, must always make a decision whether we are going to let him be Messiah to us, the one whom we listen to, the one who makes intercession for us, and the one who rules us. When I was in Jerusalem a month ago, that I was in the old city of Jerusalem going through the Jewish quarter. And in the Jewish quarter of the old city, there is a building complex called Metivta Yeshiva. It is a Southern California terminology. I would call it a synagogue condominium. It is four synagogues that join together, and you just walk from one right into the other without ever going outside or going through an outside door. The largest of these four synagogues, and by the way, all of them were destroyed in 48, greatly destroyed on the inside and desecrated and restored after 67. But the largest one and the most beautiful one, in my opinion, was the most beautiful one, is the reconstructed Sephardic synagogue called Yohanan ben Zakkai Synagogue. As we were in this synagogue and learning of the history of that place, which goes back well over 100 years in Jerusalem, looked up and on the center window there was a glass ledge high up near the ceiling. And the tour guide said, "If you look closely, you'll see some objects on that glass ledge." We looked, and sure enough, there was a shofar or a ram's horn, and there was also a container, which the guide explained was a container of anointing oil. And in the tradition of that synagogue, Yohanan ben Zakkai Synagogue, and much of the Orthodox community, there is a tradition that when Messiah comes, Elijah will appear, and he will come to that synagogue, and he will climb up to that window, and he will take the shofar, the ram's horn, and sound the trumpet in Jerusalem, announcing to all that the Messiah has come. And when at the response to the ram horn all have gathered, he will take the anointing oil and pour that oil upon the Messiah, symbolizing, of course, that God's Spirit rests upon him. Jesus is saying in the Gospels here, that event has already occurred. The horn has already been sounded. John the Baptist, Jesus says, if you will receive it, was Elijah. And he announced my coming, and he is God's anointed one. Have you anointed him as the prophet and priest and king of your life? That's life's greatest discovery. The second discovery that flows out of that is knowing what Jesus came to do, his mission. It's rather interesting that the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years and he had not yet clearly told them what he was going to do. That is, the fundamental mission of his life was to go to Jerusalem and lay down his life at the cross and have it raised up again. By veiled allusion, he had made reference to his death through such phrases as, "The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from you," but he had never explicitly taught them or prepared them for his death. But now the time is approaching, so for the first time, he systematically and very explicitly surfaces the fact that he is on his way to the cross. He doesn't use the word cross here, just simply killed. That'll come in another few weeks. Jesus uses the term of his journey to Jerusalem to die, that he must go there. It was necessity. And he, by giving the announcement to his disciples, is wanting them to know that what will happen to him in Jerusalem is not some accident that he carelessly wandered into, nor is he going as some kind of a martyr. He's going as our Savior to voluntarily and intentionally lay down his life for us. And the reason why he is doing this is that a death sentence rests upon the whole human race. A death sentence that has two dimensions: a physical death sentence, so that we all know we are going to die, and a spiritual death sentence, which will eternally separate us from God. And there's only one way to cancel that death sentence. Leviticus, the Torah, tells us what it is, Leviticus 17:11. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, and sin has caused death. Jesus must deal with sin, and he does that by giving himself up on the cross, dying for us, thereby ending the death which separates us from God and repealing the death through his resurrection, which will ultimately come to us as well. He must. In the days of the Civil War, in the area of Kansas, there was a group of outlaws called the Quantrill Raiders who caused much mayhem and pillage and robbing. And an edict went out that a militia should be formed, and if any of the Quantrill Raiders were caught, they should be summarily executed. One of the militia that went out indeed caught a group of the Quantrill Raiders and lined them up for execution after having dug a trench so that their bodies could fall into and be buried. Just before the order to fire was given, a man undetected, who was an observer, rushed out of a thicket of underbrush and said, "Hold fire." And he went to the head of the firing squad and explained that he knew and was a friend of one of the men in the line who was a husband and a father of four children. He said, "I am a single man. If you will allow it, please, I would like to take his place so that he may go home back to his family." There was discussion that went on among the officers, and it was agreed that they would accept his offer. So the man who was in line was untied and set free, and the other man took his place. After the war, the man who had lived returned to the gravesite and unearthed the body of his friend, whom he put on a mule and took back to Kansas City and buried. And he erected over the place of burial a monument that simply said, "He took my place. He died for me." Christ did that at Calvary. He took my place. He died for me. And his death is a death that no other person could have died for you or for me, for his death alone saves us from everlasting separation from God. Dr. R.G. Lee, the Baptist, great Baptist preacher of a generation just before this one, was in the Holy Land for the first time, and he came to what is called Gordon's Calvary, or Gordon's Golgotha. And as he approached this site where it is believed the Lord died, he started to rush up the hill of Calvary, and he was in such a hurry that he left the guide behind. And as he stood at the top, he had a powerful experience of just being there, and finally the guide caught up with him and saw that Dr. Lee was very, very moved. And so the guide said to him, "I take it that you have been here before." And Dr. Lee responded, after he had thought for a few moments, "Yes," he says, "I have been here before. I was here about 2,000 years ago." See, in the cross of Christ, you and I were. We were placed into his death. He died for me. And the benefits of that cross still flow to us today. Jesus said that he must lay down his life. But thank the Lord, that's not the end. He took it up again. On the third day, he arose. And this is the first time he gives that teaching as well. So we serve a Savior whose love and whose power are forever measured to us. The depth of the love of God is the length to which God will go to save us. He goes to the cross. And the length and power of God, the length and the power of God is that he rose Christ or raised Christ from the dead. It is when we know the identity and the mission of Jesus that then Jesus talks to us about our role. You see, being a Christian involves more than simply knowing who Jesus is. It involves more than simply knowing what he came to do. So we turn right around then and discover, once we've discovered him, he is seeking for us to discover his way in our life. So that being a Christian involves our daily actions, our thoughts, our path of life. And the Lord gives us some responsibilities that once we know him, responsibilities that are ours as a disciple. There are five of them. The first is that we should deny ourselves. Boy, if that doesn't smack cross-grain with all of the narcissistic Southern California culture, which is me-oriented and how much can I get? Deny yourself. And the kind of denial Jesus is talking about is not like the denial that some practice during the 40 days of Lent when you give up chocolate bars or something like that. Maybe if you don't like eggs, you give them up for breakfast. The sort of denial that Jesus is talking about has a much richer and deeper dimension. Perhaps a way to illustrate it is to look in the Gospels itself and see how it is used. And we have a very clear example. The night in which the Lord was betrayed, a little girl came to Peter and said, "Are you not one with this man? Are you not in his company?" And the scripture says, Peter denied him and said, "I never knew the man." What was denial? Denial was saying, "I don't recognize this life. I don't own that person. I don't recognize who they are." It's denying that other person's existence. And when we deny ourselves, we're doing that. We're saying that when we choose to follow Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that the old us is no more, that life is gone. And we have decided to follow Jesus. And in following Jesus, we have elected to become a new person. That in Christ we died. The old life died. The old identity died. And we voluntarily therefore choose to deny ourselves. And the follow-up to that is secondly that we take up our cross. That goes with self-denial. And again, the word cross is a much used term. And it's now an item of jewelry. And when you walked into the sanctuary today, if you came through the foyer, you saw a lovely marble cross that hangs in the foyer. I think that's just one of the prettiest crosses I've ever seen. It was given as a gift to the church by a person that didn't even go to the church and still doesn't. But they brought it. I'll never forget this. So we were getting ready to open, and I think we were one day away from opening, and we were still trying to get the sanctuary ready, and this person comes in with this huge cross that just weighs a ton. And I didn't know what they had. I didn't see the cross at first. They just said they had a gift and wanted to hang it somewhere. And I thought, oh my. You know, here we've so carefully sort of color coordinated everything and the worship banners. And oh, what are we going to hang, you know? And then this beautiful cross came. And I thought, oh Lord, this just completes this building. Wouldn't it have been something if you'd have walked in this morning, there would have been an electric chair hanging there with the straps and the electric plug hanging, you know, we'd say, oh, what a terrible symbol of a religious faith. See, Jesus did something to the cross. He changed the symbol of the cross. When he uses the word cross here in Luke chapter 9, it's the first time in the Gospel of Luke that the word cross has been used. And it's only the second time in all of Jesus' ministry in 3 years that he has used the word cross. The other occasion was in Matthew 10, where he talked to the disciples about taking up their cross. And the first two times that the word cross is on Jesus' lips, both in Matthew 10 and Luke 9, it doesn't have reference to his cross, but our cross. And since the disciples had not yet seen Jesus take up his cross, they wouldn't have been thinking in terms of Calvary when he said, take up your cross. They would have been thinking in terms of what they knew about taking a cross. Jesus would have had a very vivid experience of cross-bearing when he was 11 years of age. William Barclay reminds us of this, that in the little town of Sepphoris, which doesn't exist now, but in biblical days, in Jesus' time, was 4 miles away from Nazareth. When Jesus was 11 years of age, A group of rebels under Judas the Galilean, who is referred to in the New Testament by Jesus, arose, and they raided the Roman armory and sacked it. The Romans, in retaliation, marshaled their forces, came and burned down the city of Sepphoris, sold the women and the children into slavery, and lined up 2,000 men and crucified them on crosses lining the road outside of Sepphoris on the way to Nazareth. Jesus, as a boy, would have had an experience of witnessing and knowing about people taking up their cross. Until Jesus taught about the cross, no one had ever said anything about voluntarily taking a cross. A cross is not something you voluntarily took. It was imposed upon you. And now Jesus is saying, take the cross. His disciples have got to be scratching their head and says, what does he mean? A cross is a one-way ticket to death. For the disciples, it would mean that their loyalty to Jesus would be above all else, so that they would be willing to die for him rather than to sacrifice their identity with him. To take the cross is something we choose to do. And how do we integrate that into our life and into our culture? How do we apply that to where we are now? We're not taking crosses down Newport Boulevard. And the only one I know that's carrying one, and God bless him richly, is Arthur Blessed. How do we take up our cross? Some people say, well, my cross is rheumatism. Boy, ever since I've had rheumatism, it's been the cross in my life. Others have said, well, if you lived with who I live with, that's my cross. A cross is not something that simply happens to us. It's not an illness. A cross is something we elect. It's something we choose. And we could decide to forsake the cross if we chose to be something other than a Christian. But because we are a Christian, there are certain commitments we make that no matter how painful it is to keep them, we keep them. That's part of taking the cross. For example, in marriage, in our day, we have a quickie divorce in California where we just go down and get an equal distribution and a property settlement. And Christians are having great struggles today in marriages. Part of taking the cross is not taking the easy way out. It's not just saying, well, I can't make it either, and we'll chuck this one. It's saying, I must stay in there, and with God's help, bear the pain and see it through to a resolution of resurrection. It is, as a single person, foregoing premarital sex from the standpoint of denying oneself the gratification out of commitment and loyalty to the Lord and out of a sense that he knows what is best for my life. It is taking the cross and making the painful choice at personal cost. It is as a person who has homosexual feelings taking the cross by not engaging in homosexual activity and taking up obedience to the Lord and being true. It is in business, refusing to cut corners, refusing to cheat, refusing to do anything to make a buck. It is voluntarily choosing to be loyal to Jesus no matter what the personal cost. It may be a matter of spiritual discipline like tithing. It is something we choose to do, which would not be required of us if we were anything but a Christian. Take your cross daily. Thank the Lord he said that, because I doubt that any of us could pick up the obligation of a lifetime all at once. It scares me sometimes to think more than 12 hours at a time. There are days when I don't think I can make it through a lifetime. If I can make it through a day, great. So the Lord says, just take up one day's cross. All you've got to do is get through this day. I'll help you. Take your cross and follow me. Follow me. We're not just sent off to do something on our own. Where is Jesus going? He's going to the cross. He's saying, follow me. When I was in Israel, I was on a defense tour of Galilee, and the defense correspondent who was giving the tour took us to the place in the Golan where there had been a fierce engagement between Israeli and Syrian forces for control of the Golan Heights. And there is a monument there to fallen Israeli soldiers at that gunnery position, which looks straight down into Galilee. And there are maybe, 20, 30, 40 names of soldiers that are on that monument who fell at that engagement. And he said, you can't tell this because you don't read Hebrew, but he said a great proportion of those names are officers. Because he said in the Israeli Defense Forces, officers are taught to always be out in front of their men. And he said, you may have forgotten this, but the only Israeli soldier killed in the Entebbe raid, which rescued the hostages that were in Idi Amin's control, the only officer killed was the commanding officer of the Entebbe operation, who was first through the door leading his men. Jesus is reflecting that when he says, follow me. I'm not asking you to do something that I haven't done. I'm out in front of you. Just take out after me. And then he tells us to spend our life, not to save it, not to hoard it, but to give it. Not to ask the question in life, what can I get? But to ask instead, what can I give? A rejection by Jesus of materialism. And a putting of a value upon our life that we're more valuable than anything we have. So give your life. And then Jesus talks to us about loyalty and about the fact that that loyalty to him will bring its reward. And this loyalty to him will bring its punishment. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels. Here, for the first time in his ministry, Jesus explicitly talks about his return. And again, gives them new truth, but he says there is coming a day when you will be rewarded or punished according to your obedience and loyalty to me. Then he utters this mystical phrase, I tell you, some are standing here who will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God come, or come with power, the other Gospels put it. And what Jesus is talking about here in the kingdom of God is not something future, but something now. To this point in Jesus' ministry, he has defined the kingdom of God as already present, already among us. It is seed breaking into a field. It is the rule of God being personally received into our lives. And when we receive God's rule or reign in our lives, things happen, things change. And Jesus here is telling the disciples, you're going to see this kingdom come. It's going to come with power at the resurrection, really at Calvary, at the resurrection, at the ascension, at the day of Pentecost, at the birth of the church, in the growth years of the church. The kingdom of God is going to come with power, and you are going to live to see that. And what he is saying is really, when you know me, and when you know what I came to do, and when you know what I've put you here for and will indeed deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me and spend your life and be loyal to me, you're going to see that kingdom come with power in your own life. You will always see God's power come to you when you get a true understanding in your heart, an agreement with who he is, what he has come to do, and what he's calling you to do. If you need more power in your life, get a greater view of Jesus and get a hold of discipleship that he has for you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr, who was a Lutheran pastor and held during World War II in a concentration camp, said just weeks before his death, and he was killed just weeks before the Allies liberated the prison camp where he was. He said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. It is in that death and in the Lord's death that we find our life. It is in giving up that we gain. Father, we thank you for this day that we have had to rejoice in you and to be together in worship. We confess you as the Lord, as Messiah, as God's anointed one, even as we began our service by saying, who is this man? Lord, each of us in our heart in this moment receives you as the anointed one of God, our prophet, our priest, and our king. If there are friends here today that have not yet come to that determination in their own life, Lord, I pray that in this service, their heart will now be open to you, and that in silent prayer, they will say to you, I receive you, Lord Jesus, as did Peter, as the anointed one of God. Be the Lord of my life, be the priest of my life, be the prophet in my life. Thank you, Lord, for the mission which you came to accomplish. None of us could save ourselves, and you've done it for us. It's all done. You took our place. You died for me. We thank you for that. Lord, as we face our responsibility as disciples in an audience this size, there are many, many that are struggling with decisions. And Lord, perhaps we have not looked at the difficulty of our life in these kinds of terms, that there are some things that are laid upon us as Christians that we could walk away from if we were not Christians. And maybe there are friends here who have been chafing at great difficulties they've been going through and wanting to just be an escapist, walk away from all of that difficulty and say, there's got to be an easier way than this. And yet, Lord, where you have us in a place that requires us out of obedience to be loyal to you, and by being loyal to you, we keep the pain. Help us to see that that's part of following you. It's part of taking our cross up daily. It's believing, Lord, that when we follow you, your way will not only lead to that suffering, but your way ultimately leads to great rejoicing. Help us, Lord, not to take a view of pain and suffering as though it were something to be avoided at all costs. There are times, Lord, when in the process of our maturing, we need to embrace what is the most difficult. For those who are facing the most difficult decisions of their life, the most painful moments of their life, the hardest things they have ever faced, give your special grace and presence to them today. And help them, Lord, by your helping power of the Holy Spirit, to take up their cross and be loyal to you and do what is right rather than what is comfortable or convenient. We give you absolute authority and control over our life, Lord. We pray that our life may be spent for you. In the Lord's name, amen.